I grew up in a Christian family. My parents met at a church in East Point when they were 15 and got married at 18. And I think as life progressed and they had kids, you know, they didn't attend church very often. So for both my brother and I, we were not raised in the church. We knew of Jesus, but we didn't know much about him, you know, and what he did for us. We really didn't talk about God, church, any of that. Before Jesus was in my life, it's hard to think about what I was doing with my time. You know, I just kind of was there. I didn't have a lot of friends. I wasn't very outgoing. I wasn't socially, you know, participating in anything, and just really kind of lost. Jan Blakesley is a very close friend to my mother, and she's James's assistant. So having her become a part of this church and coming and spending time with us on the weekend and telling us about the church and knowing that Christianity Explorer was opening up, and she encouraged me to come because she knew something was missing and she knew what it was, but I didn't.
When the Church of the Apostles held their guest Sunday last January, I invited a friend, Jennifer Jackson, to join me for Sunday morning worship service. She did, and then I asked her if she would like to accompany me to Christianity Explored. And to my surprise, she accepted my invitation.
She says, you know, I really want you to come. I think you would learn from this. And I would say over the last 6 months, I had visited other churches, and I knew something was missing from my life. Things were not what I wanted them to be. So when she invited me, I was willing because I was ready to learn and to be a part of understanding what Jesus is and what he did for us. The neat thing that I liked about Christianity Explored is all the facts and all the history, and then how it's, you can't deny that everything in the Bible is true. You know, it just the supporting facts that went behind it and the comparisons to other religions and how they were lacking all of these details that Christianity didn't. And I never understood that till I went through the class, that how truthful it is.
I think the most noticeable change I saw in Jennifer is the last night of Christianity Explored, when I saw her stand up and walk down the aisle and place her love letter to Jesus at the foot of the cross. And she accepted Jesus Christ as her Lord and Savior.
On the last day of the class, it just felt like it was time and I was ready and he was calling me. He's been calling me forever, but I just never listened and never answered. But on that particular day, I did hear and he responded and I accepted Christ. It was hard to make that commitment, you know, to be here week after week, but when I think about if I hadn't come, I still would have been that lost person searching, trying to figure out where I belonged, you know, what my future holds. By going through Christianity Explored, I was able to kind of learn about Jesus and see how he impacted me. And almost immediately, things started changing in my life. Now I have a new job, I have great coworkers. I just became the member of the church yesterday, so a lot of things are changing in the right direction. If I had to describe Jesus to a friend now, I would say he can do anything if you just open your heart and let him be a part of your life.
Last week we began our examination of Christianity by looking at the topic of the uniqueness of Jesus. And there are three insights that correspond to the three great Christian feast days that distinguish Jesus from all of the religious founders. The first feast day is Christmas, which commemorates the incarnation of Jesus. And the principle that we draw from Jesus' incarnation is that he's the only religious founder who not only pointed to an ideal, but he was the ideal. He was God. The second feast day is Good Friday, which points to the crucifixion. In the crucifixion, from that we learn that Jesus is the only founder of a religion who posed not only as a model of what he taught, but as a savior of those he taught. The third feast day is Easter Sunday, which commemorates the resurrection of Jesus. And from that event in the life of Jesus, we learn this, that Jesus is the only religious founder who prescribes salvation, not through self-enhancement, not through self-improvement, but through self-abandonment. And these three insights weave throughout the Christian faith and are pillars upon which we can build. Now, having addressed the topic of the uniqueness of Jesus, our purpose tonight is to answer this question. How can we begin and develop a relationship with this God? Jesus, who wants a relationship with us, uses the Bible as a written communication to initiate that relationship. Now, on face value, that looks pretty simple, except that we have an overriding skepticism about the Bible today that prevents us from hearing what he's trying to say to us. And so tonight we're going to address the topic of, is his word in the Bible reliable and trustworthy? Let me ask my two helpers to bring these two chairs up, and my volunteer, if she would please come forward. Have we ever met?
Right. Before this, I think.
In other words, when I asked you to be my volunteer, we met, huh? Which is to say, we don't really know each other. What I'm going to try to do now is establish a relationship with you. And to do that, I'm going to ask you some questions that will reveal some things about you. And the first set of questions I'm going to ask you, you're not allowed to say anything. In other words, I need for you to just sit there quietly, okay? First of all, what is your middle name? Where do you live? What's your favorite color? What's your favorite restaurant? Who is your best friend? Have you ever had a life-threatening illness? What's your favorite pastime? What's on your bucket list? Do you believe in God? I asked some really good questions, but do I know anything more about this person than when I started? No. The reason why I don't know any more about this person than when I started is because she is not communicating with me, which is to say that if we're going to have a relationship, we have to talk. Now, since you didn't answer my questions the first time, I'm going to speculate. I'm going to try to answer the question for you, and you can just still sit there and be quiet. Let's see. What is your middle name? I bet it is Lucy. And I'll bet you live in Dunwoody. You're not supposed to do that. Okay. I'll bet your favorite color is brown. Your favorite restaurant's Willie's. No response, huh? Your best friend, your next door neighbor. I don't think you've ever had a life-threatening illness. I think your favorite pastime is riding bicycle. I bet you ride the Super Comet Trail. And on your bucket list, I think you want to do a double back somersault off Mount Rushmore. And do you believe in God? I'm not sure. I'll just say I'm not sure. Okay, now, do I know any more than what I started? Still don't. And since I can't get answers from her, what I'm doing is I'm speculating about her. How accurate is my speculation? We'll find out here in just a minute. But I can attempt to make her into an image that I want her to be by reading things into who she is. But it's still not really a relationship because she's not communicating with me. So let's contrast those two approaches to us getting to know each other with this one. I'm going to ask you some questions, and would you please answer? Tell us, what is your middle name?
Claire.
Okay. Not Lucy, huh? And where do you live?
Dunwoody.
You're kidding. I'm 1 for 10. Yay. Okay. What is your favorite color?
Green.
Green. Okay. Your favorite restaurant?
Chick-fil-A.
And your best friend?
Victoria.
Who is Victoria?
I work with her.
Okay. Not your next door neighbor?
No.
Missed that one too. Have you ever had life-threatening illness?
No.
No, you look very healthy. What is your favorite pastime?
Reading.
Reading? What kind of books do you like to read?
I don't know. I just like different ones.
Okay. And what's on your bucket list? What do you want to do before the Lord takes you home?
I really want to like swim with sharks.
Say that again?
I want to swim with sharks.
Hello. You want to swim with sharks?
Yeah. I just think they're really cool.
So you really want to, you think sharks are cool and you want to swim with them.
Mm-hmm.
Last question. Do you believe in God?
Yes.
Great. How long have you believed in God?
Since I was 5.
How did you first hear about God?
I was raised in the church, so.
Did you find it hard to believe in God as a young person?
Not really, because when I was 5, I actually had this vision of there was Jesus in my room, and he was I want you to dedicate your life to me and to share my word with others. So from then on, I was okay, cool.
Wow, how old were you?
I was 5.
5 years old?
Mm-hmm.
Wow, that's pretty exciting. Tell us, what's your first name?
Emma.
Emma. All right, do y'all know a lot about Emma now? A little bit more than when we started. She's kind of an intriguing person, wouldn't you say? And would you also like to get to know her a little bit better? Yeah, by you giving me a certain amount of information about yourself, by you revealing yourself to me, I now know more about you, Emma, and maybe we'll have the opportunity to talk further. All right, great. Let's give Emma a round of applause. Thank you. You did great. I trust that the point was made, and that is that if two people are going to have a relationship, you have to communicate. And how has God chosen to communicate himself to us? Well, the Bible claims that it is God's communication, his love story to us. Now, let me make this observation about the Bible. The Bible is, from what I understand, the most criticized and least understood book in all of history. Even though the Bible claims to be the Word of God, is it an authentic expression of what he's really trying to say to us? God has revealed himself to us in two primary ways. First of all, through Jesus, the living Word, and secondly, through the Bible, which is the written Word. You can't pull these two things apart. It's like trying to remove stain from the wood once you put the stain on the wood. If you do that, you're going to damage the integrity of the wood. The reason why they run together is because Jesus himself quoted 24 Old Testament books. So the Old Testament was Jesus' Bible. And to understand the words of Jesus and the communication of Jesus, understand that a lot of what he said was taken from the written word itself. So these two things go together. The New Testament quotes from 34 Old Testament books. So if you're going to take the New Testament, you have to take the Old Testament with it because the Old Testament is carefully woven through the New Testament inexorably so that you can't separate the two. I once had a friend that I was discussing the question of God with, and he said, well, I believe in the words of Jesus, but the rest of what the Bible says, I don't embrace. Well, you see, you can't take that approach. It defies logic because what Jesus says was taken from the Old Testament, and then what he said is expanded in the New Testament so that if you only believe the words of Jesus, nothing else, you have to throw the whole thing out because it all flows together. So God reveals himself through the living Word and through the written Word. Now, the Bible claims approximately 2,700 times to be the Word of God. Is that truth claim that it is the Word of God, is it verifiable? And there's two ways that we can go about this. First of all, we can do the inside-out approach, which is that depending on what the Bible says about itself, that makes it true. In other words, if the Bible claims to be true, that makes it true. So I don't want us to use the inside-out approach, which is self-attesting or circular reasoning, but I prefer that we use the outside-in approach. In other words, what evidence is there outside the Bible that confirms that the Bible is what it says it is? And that way, we're not dependent on the Bible itself to affirm that it is true or not true. Let's start by looking at natural evidence for the Bible being true. One of the most common objections that we hear against the Bible reads like this. Given the number of times the Bible has been copied, surely much has been lost in the transcription process. It is true that the original manuscripts are decomposed and gone away. We don't have them anymore. That is also true of all other ancient literature. So if we're going to throw out the Bible because we don't have the original manuscripts, then we've got to throw out all ancient literature because we don't have the original manuscripts either. So let's be consistent if we're going to do that. The literary world has established a simple criteria to determine the accuracy of copies of ancient literature. And there are two simple guidelines. The first is called quantity, and the second is called proximity. So to determine the veracity and truthfulness and accuracy of any ancient literature, they look to see what the quantity of copies are available and how close they are to the original manuscript. Now, let's look at just some ancient writings aside from the Bible. Writings of Demosthenes, the great orator, Plato, Catullus, the Roman historian, and even Homer's Odyssey, which was written 2,200 years ago. We only have between 1 and 10 copies of these pieces of literature, and none of these copies are closer than 1,000 years to the original. And that's other pieces of ancient literature. Now, how does the Bible fit into this category of quantity and proximity? Well, let's start with the New Testament. We have 5,750 copies of the New Testament. And these copies were all written within, proximity-wise, 300 years of the life of Jesus. Given the massive number of copies and their close proximity of these copies to the original, the time lapse between the originals and the copies that we have of the New Testament today, that time lapse is negligible. That time lapse is hardly even registering on the Richter scale. The other thing I want you to keep in mind, and this is fascinating to me, and that is that virtually the entire New Testament can be reconstructed from the writings of early church fathers, all who lived within 300 years of the life of Christ. And so we can use these thousands of manuscripts and we can use these quotations in the writings of the early church fathers to check and balance to see what the accurate renderings of the New Testament are. It becomes a no-brainer. It's not difficult to do. Now, what about the Old Testament? I've been talking about the New. What about the Old Testament? Well, of course, the manuscripts of the Old Testament have decomposed. They've been long gone for millenniums. And back in the day when those manuscripts decomposed, we didn't have very sophisticated methods of copying what those manuscripts said. So how do we know that the Old Testament documents are accurate? Well, the most amazing discovery in the minds of many, archaeologically, was a discovery of what's called the Dead Sea Scrolls back in 1947. And what happened was there was a Bedouin shepherd who was out with his flock close to the city of Qumran, which is right on the Dead Sea. And one day he was bored shepherding his flock, and he picked up a rock from the ground, and he tossed this rock up into this cave that was in the side of the mountain. And it made this thud sound or a breaking sound, and it caught his attention. And he said, well, I'll do that again. So he took another rock, threw it, made that same clanking sound, breaking sound. And so he decided to scale the side of the mountain and look into this cave and see what was making that noise. And what he discovered was this huge quantity of these ordinary pottery jars. Looking at them, they looked very ancient and ordinary. But once they opened those up, what they discovered was what was inside of those ordinary-looking pottery jars wasn't ordinary at all. In fact, it was very extraordinary. And what they discovered were 972 manuscripts that had been hidden away, probably from the Romans who were out to destroy the nation of Israel. They had hidden them away in these caves, in these pottery vessels. And what's interesting is that they found every book in the Old Testament to be in these Dead Sea Scroll potteries, with the exception of the book of Esther. And amazingly, when they found these things, they didn't know what they were initially, and they almost incinerated every one of them. until someone in a monastery noticed what they had found and noticed that they had the earmarks of sacred writings and called in linguistic experts. And pretty soon they discovered that this was an archaeological discovery that shook the world of biblical scholarship. Contained in the Dead Sea Scrolls was an entire reading of the gospel of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah is the longest Old Testament prophetic book. And so here's what they did. They took the oldest copy we have of the book of Isaiah, called the Masoretic Text, which is written about 900 AD, and they put it next to the Isaiah scroll from the Dead Sea Scrolls that was written about 125 BC. And these two documents, there was 1,000 years between them, and they compared them. And here's what they found. Remarkable similarity. In fact, they were amazed that these documents were so incredibly similar. They looked the same. And so now what we had, or we have documenting evidence that the belief that the Old Testament documents were accurately translated is not just speculation, but it's documentable evidence. And so as we take the evidence we have for the New and the Old Testament and we put those together, here's a conclusion we reach. The documentable evidence for the historical accuracy of the Bible is superior to all other ancient literature. Now let's leave the world of literary science behind and let's look at the world of modern science. What do we find in the world of modern science today that would confirm the veracity or the truthfulness of the Bible? You know what's sad in our day and age is that the two worlds of faith and science have become so polarized. And they've become polarized around the debate between creation and evolution. The development of the field of modern science was driven by the assumption that we live in an orderly universe, and the reason that the universe is orderly is because it was created by a God of order and design. This is called the teleological argument. It's one of the theistic proofs that we believe that there is a God just by looking at the design of the universe. Even though science and faith worked together in the 16 and 1700s, and the men who actually founded the field of modern science were men of great faith, men like Isaac Newton and others. With the advent of evolution, it brought this great divorce between the idea of God and the material universe. And so what we find today is this intensely white-hot debate over evolution versus creation. And here are the different opposing viewpoints that we find. There's a gentleman, a leading atheist today named Richard Dawkins. He is an evolutionary biologist. And listen to what he says. Listen to this polarization between faith and science. He states that a person cannot be an intelligent scientific thinker and hold any religious belief. The book that you'll find this in is a book called The God Delusion. But you know, there are lots of people in the world of science that would prove him wrong. In fact, the same year that Dawkins' book, The God Delusion, was published, there was another book published called Language of God by a scientist, an eminent scientist named Francis Collins. And Collins, in his book, says that he believes that the fine-tuning beauty and order of nature point to a divine creator. And then he goes on to describe in this book his conversion from atheism to Christianity just by looking at the scientific evidence. And so the notion we pick up today when we watch television and listen to the talk today about science and faith is that the belief in the Bible and the creation and so forth is just so ancient, and any intelligent believer today would never embrace those far-out ideas. But we know from surveys that have been done that there are 40% of modern-day scientists who are unbelievers, and there's an equivalent 40% of scientists that are believers. And the world wants us to think that intelligent people can no longer embrace the Bible and Christianity because it's outdated. That's not the case. You know, you can get into this whole science realm to such a degree that you get lost in the weeds. And I prefer to keep it really, really simple. William Paley in the 1700s made this common sense argument for intelligent design. He put it this way. Every watch has a watchmaker. Every portrait has an artist. In other words, what he was saying is that the best evidence for a creator is the creation. Now, what I'm going to do is present to you just a few scenarios. And I just want you to react using your own common sense and tell me what you think. 16-year-old Johnny comes downstairs from his bedroom on his way to school one morning, and he finds his favorite cereal box spilled all over the kitchen table, and curiously, the letters form this message: "Don't forget your science project on the way to school this morning." How did that message get there? Random chance, or did an intelligent being like his mother put it there? What does your common sense tell you? If you were walking along and observed a diamond-studded Rolex watch on the ground, what does common sense tell you about how the watch came into existence and about how it ended up on the ground? Is this a product of wind and rain and erosion coming together and suddenly this watch appears on the ground? What common sense tells you is that some really smart person made that watch and some really careless person dropped it on the ground. It's common sense. If someone came up to you and said, "Listen up, I have a new theory about how modern-day airplanes came into existence. I've come to the conclusion that an F-5 tornado blew through a junkyard and out came this brand new shiny 747. Wouldn't you be a little bit skeptical if someone said that to you? Of course you would. But the evolutionists want us to believe that we exist following this journey. And that begs reason. It begs common sense. And I can give you quote after quote after quote of reasonable, intelligent people who have immersed their lives in the field of science and look at that evidence and see that it points back to God. Let me just give you one for instance and we'll move on. Have you ever heard of what's called the anthropic principle? The anthropic principle. The anthropic principle is a fancy term for the mounting evidence that has many scientists believing today that the universe is a finely tuned, designed universe that is designed to support human life on the Earth. There are over 100 factors such as the speed of the Earth's rotation, the thickness of the Earth's crust, water vapor levels in the atmosphere, the speed of light, and the axial tilt of the Earth that must be tuned to very strict levels for human life to be sustained. If you want to read more about this, you can find it in detail in a book called I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist. And this is the way the argument goes. Every design has a designer. The universe has a highly complex design. Therefore, the universe has a designer. Simple, common sense argument. And the Bible puts it this way. The heavens declare the glory of God, and in Romans 1 it says, since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes and divine nature have been clearly seen through what has been made, so that everyone is without excuse. The Bible makes it plain that from the beginning, God's invisible attributes and divine nature have been clearly seen. Let me conclude this section reminding you this one statement. The greatest evidence for the Creator is the creation itself. Now let's move to the field of archaeology. What evidence for the truthfulness of the Bible is found in the ground? I'll give you just a couple of examples. There was a gentleman by the name of Sir William Ramsay who lived not too long ago. And he was one of the greatest archaeologists who ever lived. He was educated in the German liberal schools, which were very, very skeptically driven, especially about the authority of the Bible. And he was initially a skeptic of the book of Acts. And he decided to take the book of Acts and go to Asia Minor and to discover things that would disprove the truthfulness of the book of Acts. And after 30 years of archaeological spade work in Asia Minor, this was the conclusion of this skeptic. He said, Luke, the author of the book of Acts, is a historian of first rank. Not only are his statements of fact trustworthy, but his authorship should be placed along with the greatest of historians of all time. He goes on to say that Luke's history in the book of Acts is unsurpassed in respect to its trustworthiness. And here was a man who spent 30 years trying to disprove the veracity of the book of Acts. He concluded that it was true and that it was second to none. A man by the name of Nelson Gluck was an American rabbi. His picture appeared before his death in 1971 on the front pages of Time magazine. He was an academic and an archaeologist. And his work was pioneering work in the field of biblical archaeology. And his archaeological efforts resulted in the discovery of 1,500 different ancient sites that are mentioned in history and in the Bible. This was his conclusion. Not even one archaeological discovery has ever countermanded anything in the Bible. Scores of archaeological findings have been made which confirm in clear outline or in exact detail historical statements that are found in the Bible. Now, here's a man who devoted himself to archaeological study, and he says, there's never been a single discovery from archaeology that contradicted what the Bible said. Now, let's leave those natural evidences behind, and now let's conclude by looking at supernatural evidence for the truthfulness of the Bible. And let me ask you a question. How good are you at predicting the future? Let me ask you guys, how many of you have ever filled out an NCAA March Madness bracket? We all laugh because we know what an exercise in futility that is. What are the odds you're going to win if you enter the ESPN NCAA March Madness bracket? The odds that you predict it just right are a meager 1 in 4,294,967,296 chances of getting it right. That's March Madness. You know what? If you could predict the bracket perfectly, do you know that Warren Buffett will award you a tidy sum of $1 billion? Payable in 40 annual installments of $25 million, or you can take a single one-time lump sum of $500 million. All you have to do is get the NCAA bracket perfectly correct. How hard is that? Here are the odds. 1 in 9.2 quintillion. Those are the odds of you getting the perfect bracket. Now, what does this have to do with the veracity of the Bible? Well, this is how it relates. Have you ever heard the term predictive prophecy? Prophecy in the Bible, what we find are the Bible is replete with statements that specify exactly what's going to happen in the future. There are 26 books that exist today alongside of the Bible that all claim to be divinely inspired. And do you know that the issue of predictive prophecy is glaringly absent in all those other writings? There's no other example of predictive prophecy in all the other books that claim to be divinely inspired. It's nowhere found in the writings of Buddha, Lao Tzu, or Confucius. Now, how extensive is it found in the Bible? Very extensively. Prophecy is found in the Old Testament. And from the Old Testament alone, there are more than 1,500 prophecies that, as to date, have been fulfilled. This includes 333 prophecies that were fulfilled in the first coming of Christ. Now, remember the odds we were talking a moment ago about getting the NCAA bracket right? What are the odds? What is the probability? And we're not talking Vegas probability here. We're talking probability of people who deal with the field of actuaries and probability that goes into that. What is the probability that one person could fulfill just 8 of those prophecies, that's a mere 2.5%. What is the probability that one living person, whoever lived on the face of the earth, could fulfill just 2%, 8 of those fulfilled prophecies? Well, the odds of one person fulfilling just 2.5% of these prophecies are the same as a blindfolded person picking out a specially marked silver dollar out of the state of Texas after it's been filled 2 feet deep with silver dollars. Those are the odds that a person could fulfill just 8 of those prophecies. Now, what on earth is the probability of fulfilling all 333 prophecies? Are you ready for this? The odds of fulfilling all 333 of those prophecies is the equivalent of all the monkeys in Africa running across a single typewriter and typing out every single book in the English language without a mistake. Now try to process that. And what it points to is the singleness of mind that is behind the Bible. So that the Bible is loaded with statements that predict specifically events in future, and they've all come true. Supernatural evidence that the Bible is what it says it is. Well, I've kind of bent your minds enough tonight. Let me just conclude with a brief story. Anybody here ever heard the name Simon Greenleaf? He was in the legal field, lived in the 1800s. Simon Greenleaf was the greatest authority on the trustworthiness of evidence who ever lived. In other words, he wrote 3 books that specialized in how do we know what evidence is permissible in a court of law. Simon Greenleaf had one simple guiding principle. The guiding principle was never make up your mind about any significant matter without first considering the evidence. But Simon Greenleaf was Jewish, and he did not believe in Jesus Christ, much less in his resurrection from the dead, and he often mocked those who did. But one day in one of his classes, his students turned to him and said, "Professor Greenleaf, do you believe in the resurrection of Jesus?" And he said, "No." And they said, "Well, have you considered the evidence?" And when he said that, time stopped. Because he had to admit that he was in violation of his own guideline. And because he was a man of integrity, he set out on a journey to examine the evidence. In fact, he did an exhaustive examination of every shred of evidence that he could possibly find. And he put his findings in a book called The Testimony of the Evangelist, and this is what he said in his book. If the evidence for Christ's resurrection was presented to any unbiased jury in the world, they would have to conclude that Jesus rose from the dead. This skeptical Jew became a believing Christian. And here was his overall conclusion. Christianity is, in fact, the only evidential historical religion in the world, and that the Christian faith rests upon evidence. Evidence he found so overwhelming and compelling that any honest person examining it with an open mind would, like himself, be irresistibly and inescapably drawn to it. Now, as we said earlier, the Bible is the most criticized and least understood book in existence. And I want you to think of it like this. There are 4 theories about who Jesus is. Either he's a liar, which means he's not telling the truth and he can't be trusted. He's a lunatic, which means he thinks he's God, but he's really not. Or he's a legend and he never existed. Or he's Lord. He's who he says he is. Now think of it like this. If Jesus is a liar, a lunatic, or a legend, then anyone who listens to him would be a fool. But if he's Lord, then anyone who does not listen to him is a fool.